Well, good morning. I don't know about you, and I might be just a tad bit biased, but I think Five Rocks has nothing on our worship this morning. I really appreciate that to all the worship team. That was great. Well, this morning, you have to write this down in the book, Eric. 2 weeks in a row, I'm going to give you a sermon title. Rags to Riches. We're in Genesis 41, and I've titled it Rags to Riches, but that's a little bit misleading. Oh, am I on? Okay, now is that better? No, can you still hear me? I've got my light screen. Okay, so maybe turn it up just a little bit if we can. So, that's better. Whoa, I can hear me now. Rags to Riches. But that title's just a little bit misleading because that implies the beginning place and the destination. But really, the story is more about the journey. It's not really about the destination where Joseph ends up. It's more about the journey of how he gets there. And so maybe on that title, we should change it just a little bit. We should put a dash and say, Rags to Riches dash the journey. Because that's really what the story is about. So in Genesis 41, and we're going to see a lot of parallels in this chapter between Joseph and Moses. We're going to see parallels between Joseph and Daniel. And it's interesting to see how the one life that we are reading about now, how it parallels the other lives in Scripture and how God continues to work throughout the history with his people. And when we get started this morning, though, I want to get started with Joseph's mindset. So we have to remember where he's at. And if you're here last week, you know Joseph is still in prison. And so the question is, what would his mindset be? He spent the last 13 years of his life. He's been ostracized from his family. He's thrown in a pit and left for dead. He was sold as a slave. And then he was accused of a crime he didn't commit and again thrown into prison, and which he equated to the pit he was originally thrown into. So now he's twice left for dead. And it's been that way for 13 years. And he's been 2 years in this prison since he thought he had help coming. What would your mindset be? If this was your life, and by the way, you're only 30 years old, so this is half of your life. I mean, at 60, I can say 13 years. Well, yeah, that's a small piece. At 30, 13 years, that's half of your life. You spent half of your life left for dead, essentially. What would your mindset be? How would you view God and his care over you? How would you view God and his sovereignty? I don't think my attitude would be very positive, quite honestly. Things go wrong in my life, I can get down pretty quick. And then Susan gives me a kick in the ear and says, get going. It's easy to get down. It's easy to blame God. What would your mindset be? That's where Joseph is. As we open chapter 41. But before we open chapter 41, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, again opening your word together. We come in a passage of Scripture where Joseph has just gone through great pain. He's gone through tribulation. He's gone through a persecution of a sort. Punished for things he didn't do. And we come this morning looking to see both how he responded and how you work and how you move and how you direct and guide. So this morning, as we open your word together, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us about your truths and our lives. There would not just be a study of ancient history, but that it would be your word speaking to us with the transforming power of your Spirit, that we may be conformed to your image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 41, we begin where I ended last week. Now it happened at the end of two full years since Joseph interpreted the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, and the cupbearer was restored. Now in Joseph's mind, he had this opportunity to speak with these two men who were officials in Pharaoh's court, one of which was to be restored to his office. A trusted person of Pharaoh. The cupbearer has to be one of the most trusted people in the kingdom. The cupbearer is responsible for making sure that Pharaoh doesn't get poisoned. So he has to be one of the most trusted officials that Pharaoh has. And Joseph had opportunity to speak with him. Joseph interpreted a dream for him. And you can just see Joseph's mind churning. Yeah, I'm here, but God brought me this person. This person's going to go before Pharaoh. And God can get me out of here with this person. Because Pharaoh is the only person that could override the sentence of Pharaoh's chief bodyguard, who is the one that put Joseph there. And so Pharaoh's ear is what Joseph needed. And now he thinks he has it. And so when he talks to the cupbearer, he says, when you go back, remember me. Speak to Pharaoh about me. I'm finally getting out of here. And then it's 2 more years. 2 more years of disappointment. 2 more years of waiting. And what Joseph learns is that God has a different timetable. How often do we want God to move on our timetable? How often do we say, God, I'm ready. And God says, no, you're not. You're not ready for that yet. You need to wait. And 2 more years, he made Joseph wait. And then Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, now this is something we need to understand about this dream. Everything in this dream comes as a surprise to Pharaoh. We see that word behold or lo, which both show up in the way my version translates it. It expresses the shock and surprise of what Pharaoh's seen. That's not something he would expect to see in a dream, necessarily. And it indicates maybe a suddenness. And it says, behold, he was standing by the Nile. The Nile, the source of fertility in Egypt. It's both true agriculturally. They depended upon the water from the Nile, the flooding of the Nile to bring nutrients and water to the ground. And also for them was true spiritually. It was an object of their worship as the provider of life. And so he's standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed on the marsh grass. In the Egyptian culture, cows were symbols of divine motherhood, symbols of nourishment, protection. And in their origin stories, it was a cow that hauled the sun up to its place in the sky. So, very important animal in their culture. And he saw seven cows, sleek and fat, and they come up and they graze in the marsh grass. And then behold, another surprise, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile. Ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. So they did not graze, they just came up and stood. And then the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. And then Pharaoh awoke. So he wakes up between the dreams. I don't know about you, but I dream a lot of dreams. Can't remember most of them. The ones I remember are the ones I wake up right at the end of. And so Pharaoh wakes up. God wants him to remember this dream. And then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And then behold, seven ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the plump, seven plump and full ears. And then Pharaoh woke. And behold, it was a dream. So Pharaoh's had two dreams. And it says, now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. Literally, his spirit pounded. He's had these dreams. He doesn't know what they mean. But he knows they're significant. And we have to understand something. The dream in the mind of Pharaoh is different maybe than the dream in the mind of a cottager, the lowly serf. If this dream had been somebody, just an ordinary person in Egypt, it may have implications for that person's life, but it may not have the implications that a dream in the mind of Pharaoh has. Pharaoh knows that this dream is significant, that it has a message, and that it probably involves his entire nation. Because he is the Pharaoh. Anything that affects him affects the nation. But he doesn't know what it means. And so he's troubled. And so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. I wish we had a better word for the word magicians. Because in our mind, a magician is somebody who gets up on the stage and performs a bunch of sleight of hand tricks based on the fact that the hand is quicker than the eye, using secret pockets and stuff, and is not really any different than an entertainer. You know, the other translation I see for this is the translation soothsaying priests. And that comes a little bit closer. Because these magicians and wise men are men who are respected in the kingdom. Yes, they serve false gods. These particular magicians probably have some occult powers. And I say that because these same magicians Moses stands with in front of Pharaoh 400 years later. And they're able to duplicate the first three plagues. The serpent turning the blood to water and conjuring up frogs. They're able to duplicate those three plagues. Now, they can't make them go away, which is what Pharaoh really wanted. But they could duplicate them. So they had power of a sort. And they had skill. They had training. They were trained to interpret dreams. Just like the wise men of Babylon, that Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar called first to interpret his dreams, were trained to interpret dreams. And they generally thought that if they heard the dream, they could give the sense of it. They could solve the dream. They could tell what it meant. But they could not interpret this dream. And a part of me wonders, both in this case and in Nebuchadnezzar's case, because in both dreams where they were told, here and then Nebuchadnezzar, when he saw the tree chopped down, the dream seems to end badly. Here we end up with gaunt cows and thin ears of grain that have no substance to them, kind of like our wheat fields this year. And I'm wondering if they think, well, I don't want to give the Pharaoh bad news. And I wonder if it's easier for them to say, no, we can't interpret that, than it was to try and figure out what it said. So I'm not thinking they tried too hard, because the sense of the dream, even if you haven't heard the story, even if you don't know what the dreams mean, you end up with skinny, ugly, gaunt cows, Holsteins. Have you ever seen a Holstein? The hips stick out. You count all the bones. Yeah. No. Skinny, ugly, gaunt cows and thin ears of grain. And just the impression that leaves is whatever happens, it isn't good. And I probably wonders if they didn't try too hard because of that. But they were unable to interpret the dreams. And then the chief cupbearer speaks up. And the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. In his mind, this has just come to mind today. In God's providence, it came to mind when God planned for it to come to mind. I would make mention today of my own offenses. You know, this had to be hard for the cupbearer, because he's going to remind the Pharaoh, you threw me into prison because I sinned against you. You know, is that anything you really want to remind somebody in authority over you? You know, it's like, you want to go to your boss? You remember 2 years ago when you almost sacked me? You know, you don't want your boss ever to remember that. So I think this had to be hard for the cupbearer. And he speaks very deferentially. And he says, today I would make mention today of my own sins. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed a dream according to the interpretation, according to the meaning of his own dream. And now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. So he has to come to Pharaoh, and he has to remind Pharaoh, there was this time when you threw me in prison, me and the baker, and you end up killing the baker. But while we were there, we ran into this guy who could interpret dreams. Now, don't you think Pharaoh would always be eager to find somebody else who could interpret dreams? Probably. So to have delayed telling this would also have been a bad thing. But he tells something else about this man. He says he was a Hebrew slave. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. To be a Hebrew was to be a looked down upon ethnic group. And not only was a Hebrew, he was a slave. He was the lowest of the low. So Pharaoh, there's this guy there who can interpret dreams, but he's the lowest of the low. I don't know if you're interested or not interested, but he interpreted our dreams and you don't have anybody else, maybe give him a call. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. Friend, I got nothing else, nothing to lose. Nobody else can interpret the dream. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't interpret the dream, and Daniel said, you know, give me a night before you kill us all. And Nebuchadnezzar, well, I've got nothing to lose. Nobody else has interpreted the dream. I'll give you a night. And they hurriedly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself, because Semites wore beards and the Egyptians were clean shaven, I'm obviously not an Egyptian. Don't know that I'm a Semite either, but obviously not an Egyptian. And changed his clothes. We have the fourth change of clothes for Joseph. The first when he's given his robe from his dad. The second when he lost his robe. The third when he lost his garment and was thrown into prison. Every time his clothes change, his position changes. So he gets a new change of clothes. So he knows his position is going to change. And he came to Pharaoh. The other thing is he had to dress appropriately. He was coming to Pharaoh not as a Hebrew prisoner, but as an interpreter of dreams. To come to Pharaoh in that station, he had to come as an Egyptian would come, dressed in the appropriate garb for an interpreter of dreams, shaven like an Egyptian, so he'd be appropriately groomed to be in the presence of Pharaoh. So then Pharaoh relates his dream to Joseph. The first time we heard the dream, we heard it from the narrator's perspective. The narrator told us what the dreams were. Now we hear Pharaoh's perspective on the dreams. But first Pharaoh says to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. There's an implication here that you don't go through all of the mechanistics, the incantations, procedures that my magicians and everybody else goes through. All you have to do is hear it, and you know what the interpretation is. I've heard great things about you, Joseph. And I have a dream, and I expect you to interpret it for me. What's the penalty for failure? You're standing before Pharaoh, and he has this expectation that he lays out. What's the penalty if you don't live up to it? Well, Joseph replies, and he answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Very much like Daniel, very Daniel-esque. Or maybe we say Daniel is very Joseph-esque because Joseph was many thousand years before Daniel. We're just more familiar maybe with one than the other. Joseph says, it's not my power, but God can reveal your dream. And I said, my version reads a favorable answer. What Joseph is saying, God will tell you what you want to know. Not necessarily that you will like the interpretation of the dream, but that you will get the interpretation of the dream. You will hear what you want to hear, which is the interpretation of the dream. The true interpretation. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, and now we get Pharaoh's version. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. That's Pharaoh's editorial comment there. These cows are so ugly, I've never seen a cow that looked this bad. Doesn't matter how bad the year has been, how poor the rancher is, how poor the care of the cow has been, it's never seen one that's looked this ugly. And not only were they lean and ugly, the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. These cows are carnivorous. They don't eat grass, they eat cows, other cows. And yet when they devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. So the skinny cow eats this great big fat cow, and it's still just as skinny as it ever was, just as ugly as it ever was. I couldn't tell the difference. And I woke up. And I also saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. And then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. You're on, Joseph. These are the dreams. All the wise men of Egypt can't give me an answer. What do you think? And Joseph immediately has a response for Pharaoh. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Do we have, you know, we had a question what Joseph's attitude towards God was going to be coming out of prison. What was it? God can do it. God can do it. And now that he's heard the dreams, God is doing it. And he says, God has told you. It's not I'm telling you what's going to happen. God has shown you. Joseph removes himself. He said, this is a conversation between you and God. I'm here interpreting, but it's between you and God. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. God has given you two dreams, Pharaoh. But the two dreams are the same message. They're the same dream. They say the same thing because God has shown you what to do. He wants you to know what's coming. He wants you to believe the message. And then he explains the dreams in a little bit more detail. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will bring it about. Not only, Pharaoh, is this coming for sure, it's coming now. God gave it to you twice so that you would know what was coming and that you know it's coming now. It's time to act. And then just as he did with the cupbearer, Joseph doesn't stop with the interpretation of the dream. He gives advice. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. And let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt so that the land will not perish during the famine. So Joseph gives Pharaoh a plan. Says, you need somebody wise. You need somebody you can trust. And you need to save up from the 7 years of plenty to last the land through the 7 years of famine. Says, and I propose a 20% tax. That sounds kind of outrageous, 20% tax. Those of you that work have a 15% tax before you ever see a penny. And then you pay income taxes on top of that. If you pay income taxes, it's anywhere from 10 to 37%. Plus 5% state, if you live in Nebraska. And then on top of that, you pay a 7% sales tax. And then on top of that, you pay property taxes, excise taxes on your utility bills, and others that, and gas taxes on your fuel. 20% doesn't sound so much. Matter of fact, you're probably glad for a flat 20% tax, right? Be a tax break for most of us. This isn't an unreasonable tax. What's amazing to me is that 1/5 of the harvest for 7 years will produce enough grain when saved to last through 7 years. That 4/5 of the harvest was consumed during those 7 years, but during the next 7 years of famine, 1/5 of the harvest was still enough to live on for the entire nation and some of the lands around. These are huge bumper crops. Pharaoh liked the proposal. He and all of his servants liked the proposal. And Pharaoh turns to his servants and says, can we find a man like this in whom is a spirit of the gods? Like Potiphar before him. Potiphar saw that there was something different about Joseph. That whatever Joseph did was blessed in a special way. And so he put Joseph in charge, as did the chief jailer. And now Pharaoh sees that same thing. And he attributes it to a spirit of the gods. I don't think your version may say, mine says divine spirit. Your version may say spirit of God. I don't think we can assume that Pharaoh is acknowledging the preeminence of the God of Joseph at this point in time. But he recognizes there is something different, that there is a spirit about him that is different than anything he's seen. And so he points to Joseph. He says, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You interpreted what none of my wise men could do. You obviously are the wisest man in the land. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen. Fifth change of clothes, anybody? Another new station. Another promotion this time. And put the gold necklace around his neck. That would be, you've seen the pictures of the broad gold necklaces that the pharaohs wore. And had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was, in terms of his position to the rest of the land, he was as, his presence was as if Pharaoh himself was there. Only Pharaoh had more authority than him. Anything he said went. They were to bow before him. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Complete authority. Very similar to the authority he had over Potiphar's house. But now over the entire land. And then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, price of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Like Daniel after him, he's given a name of the land that he's in. Daniel was given a Babylonian name, as were his three friends. Joseph is given an Egyptian name. Like Daniel, Joseph is always referred to by his Hebrew name, Joseph, in the scriptures after this. Unlike Daniel's friends who are referred to by their Babylonian names. But he's given an Egyptian name. And he's given a wife. The daughter of the priest of On. On is a city otherwise known as Hierapolis. That's probably a name we're probably more familiar with. It was the city, the primary city for the worship of the sun god. So let's back up a second. Joseph is a Hebrew. Joseph is a race despised by the Egyptians. Later on, we'll see that even despite his station, the Egyptians still will not sit and eat with Joseph at his table because he's a Hebrew. Pharaoh is making him second in command of all the land. And he has to make this acceptable to the Egyptians. Yes, he's king. Yes, he's an absolute ruler. But at some point, even kings have to make sure what they do reaches a certain threshold of popularity with the people. And so he gives him an Egyptian name. He'll be known to the people by the Egyptian name, not by the Hebrew name. And he's given as marriage the daughter of the priest of the city of On. A political marriage. Not marrying the priest, the daughter of a priest of one of the lesser gods, but of the sun god. It's a status thing. If this man is married into that family, we've seen this in Europe in the Middle Ages, where this daughter be given to this king and this daughter be given to that prince for political reasons, for alliances, to maybe to raise up that house, this household, to be on equal status with that household so that they could coexist between the nations. It's a similar type thing. Joseph is being given a name and a wife so that the Egyptians would recognize he's more than just a Hebrew. Because as a Hebrew, they're going to rebel. So Pharaoh is giving him an Egyptian identity that's acceptable to the Egyptians. Now he was 30 years old when he stood king of Egypt. And he went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. That's how we know it's been 13 years. He was 17 years old when his brothers took this coat and sold him into slavery. Now he's 30. During 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. And he placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. So he didn't bring them all to a central warehouse. He kept them distributed around where they would be available, where they're needed. And thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. As a responsible administrator, Joseph was keeping track of all the grain that brought in. But the abundance was so great, eventually he had to give up. He says, I can't track it anymore. Because it came in like the sand of the sea. That phrase sound familiar? Yeah, this is the Abrahamic blessing. Remember God's blessing promised to Abraham? Your descendants shall be like the sand of the sea. Joseph is now administrator over Egypt, administering the years of plenty, and the grain is coming in like the sand of the sea. God is blessing the nation of Egypt through Joseph. Now, before the year of the famine came, go to a personal note. Two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of the Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. In the literary context of the story, Joseph is blessed with fruitfulness during the fruitful years of Egypt. During the 7 years of great abundance for the land, Joseph is also made fruitful. And he's given a family. He's given two sons. It wouldn't have been right for him to be given a family during the years of famine. They had to come during the years of plenty. And so he's given two sons. And he gives them Hebrew names. He who has been given an Egyptian name. He who has been made second ruler over Egypt. He who has an Egyptian wife gives his sons Hebrew names. He's not forsaking his family. He's not forsaking his heritage. And the first he names Manasseh, which means forget. Because God has made me forget my troubles in my father's household. Not forget from the sense of I'm not a part of them anymore. But forget from a sense of that pain no longer has power over me. That rejection no longer has power over me. I have now seen God's purposes. I've seen God's provision. And I know that God is greater than that. It no longer has that power to hurt. The poison, wound has been lanced. The poison is drained out. There is no root of bitterness in Joseph's memory of what he's gone through. And he named the second Ephraim fruitful. He says, because, and that's a forward-looking name. God has made me fruitful. He's given me family. There is a hope and there is a future with God. And I can see him providing, not just for the land of Egypt, but for me. And I can see his blessing for me. And then the years of famine come. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And I think in this verse, first, there's some leftover grain that people had themselves. Everybody else, the famine hit more immediately. Egypt still lived off the fatness of the previous 7 years for a short while. But then when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. Joseph is in charge of this project. He was in charge of bringing in the grain during the years of plenty. He will be in charge of doling it out in the years of famine. So when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. This famine, notice of which was given to Egypt, affected not just Egypt, but all the known world around Egypt. All the nations around Egypt were affected by this same famine. And when it was severe, the grain was available because Joseph had had a plan. And Pharaoh had allowed Joseph to execute this plan. And so we see again, like we saw in the grain being as abundant as the sands of the sea, now we see through Joseph, the whole earth, all the lands of the earth, the known world, the known nations around Egypt were all being fed by the acts of Joseph. Again,
What the Abrahamic blessing, what did the blessing say to Abraham? Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes, there is a final future fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But along the way, God is still faithful to his promise. And we see here that through Joseph, all the lands, all the nations of the earth are benefiting from Joseph's wisdom and from what Joseph was doing in the land of Egypt. I said earlier, this is about the journey, not about the destination. What's interesting is that we haven't arrived yet. His administration during the years of plenty were covered by three verses. Joseph's administration of 7 years of famine are covered by four verses. Out of 13 chapters of Joseph's life, his rule over Egypt comes down to about seven verses. That's not the focus of the story. This is preparing us for what's coming in the following chapters. But right now, that's where we are. I want you to remember this is about the journey. The children of Israel, as they heard this story, would have seen another leader who stood before Pharaoh, like Moses did. Another leader who spoke truth to Pharaoh. Another leader who bested the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. They have seen 400 years before they saw God assert his supremacy over Egypt through the plagues, they would see that God asserted his supremacy over Egypt through the years of plenty and the years of famine. It's God who controls the plenty and the famine in Egypt, not the Nile. And they would see a man faithful to proclaim the sovereignty of God to he who represent himself as God to the people. Think about that. When Joseph went into Pharaoh, he was standing before a man who was presented as a God to the people, much as Caesar was to Rome, present himself as Lord, as a God to the Romans. Pharaoh was a god to the Egyptians. And standing before Pharaoh, Joseph had the temerity to say, God has revealed to you. He asserted the supremacy of the sovereignty of God to one who thought he was a god. Or at least proclaimed that he was a god to the people. Joseph would now see that God's been working on his timeline, not on Joseph's timeline. That when God was ready, Joseph would be placed in a place of authority. When God was ready, Joseph would be drawn out of the pit. Not when Joseph was ready. And Joseph recognizes, we see that he never lost his view of God's sovereignty when he stood before Pharaoh, still a prisoner, technically, and interpreting Pharaoh's dream. When he names his sons, we see that he recognizes God's timeline, that he recognizes God's working in his life. He perhaps at this point, through these dreams of Pharaoh, is remembering his own dreams. That there is a point in time when he will be revered by his family. It's hard to see that coming true when you're in a pit, when you're in prison. Now he's second command in Egypt. And he sees God working. Truth, he may have seen God working while he was still in the pit, when we see his responses. Our New Testament, the Newer Testament, shows us, Paul often writes to us, of how God's working through the trials and tribulations of life. We learn that from the stories of Joseph, from the stories of Daniel, from the stories of the Old Testament. And Paul gives examples from his own life of the trials and tribulations that he goes through and how God is working through that. Joseph sees a hope and a future. Now, God doesn't promise us we'll end up like Joseph, second command of the land. Paul in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. Looks back at his own life this way. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time my departure has come." Paul is in prison. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Skip to verse 16. "But at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Our promise and our hope is not in this world. Paul makes that clear. But the question I want to leave you with today, this is one I think I've asked before. Where are you in this story? Where am I in this story? Where are we? Do we see things the way Joseph sees them? Do we get tired of the struggle, of the waiting? Do we see them like Paul sees them? Every trial we go through is to his glory. That's not easy to do. It's easy to say. And in the trial, it's easy to say, "Yeah, to God be the glory." It's not easy to do. It's not easy to feel. It's not easy to necessarily believe, even when we say it. Joseph's journey isn't over. We have a lot more to go there. But he's at the point where not only does he just have faith in what God's going to do, it's a point where he can start to see it. I think sometimes we just have to see with eyes of faith of what God's going to do and how God's going to work through us. How God's going to work his will, because that's what we're here for. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph. We thank you for your timeline, Lord, hard though it may be for us to wait. We thank you that we can trust in the promises that you have given, even when the fulfillment seems dim. And Lord, we pray once again that our hearts will be conformed to your image, that our minds will be conformed to see your purposes, that we will proclaim your love and your judgment to those around, that they may come to know and to love you. Because it's not through anything that we do that we become acceptable, but through what you have done for us. And I pray that we would rest our faith there, in you and in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.